Okay. Heavenly Father, thanks for this day. Thanks for the awesome rain. We've got tons of it. It's great. I wish you'd hold up because we want to go hiking this weekend. The place will be closed down if you don't. Pray for these people that had health issues, that your hand would be on them and solve that situation however you see fit. We ask that they be healed, but we hope that our will is your will is our will, and I'm sure. Help us learn from what we read tonight and apply to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, so this week we have read Isaiah 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26, 2 Kings 18, 2 Chronicles 29, 30, and 31. So, we'll start with a recap. Excuse me. And then we'll talk about it. So, Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah is given a vision concerning Babylon, and he is overwhelmed by what he sees. Elam is mentioned in verse 2. This is a major region located in Persia, which helps in the conquering of Babylon. Verse 4 describes Isaiah in great agony over the things he is seeing revealed from God. Massive destruction is coming. Verse 6, God sets Isaiah as a watchman on the wall to announce what is about to occur. What does he see? An approaching mighty military force. The result, verse 9, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. Verse 11 begins an oracle directed to Duma, which is located in Edom. The people are asking Isaiah what the future holds. Isaiah's answer in verse 12, the future holds both morning and night, both hope and judgment. Verse 13 begins an oracle directed to Arabia. Dedan is 200 miles north of Duma, and Tema is close to 100 miles north of Duma. This reveals the widespread intensity of the battle and how far people will travel to escape the carnage as a result. Chapter 21 ends by revealing that Babylon's destruction is going to have a strong negative impact upon Arabia as well. Isaiah chapter 22 contains an oracle directed to Jerusalem. The people of Judah seem to be celebrating, possibly due to the fact that the Assyrians left them. They are complacent and do not see the truth. Isaiah knows what is coming and he rebukes the people in Judah. Verse 4, Isaiah's sorrow is so severe because of what God has revealed to him that he cannot and will not be comforted. Verse 5 reveals that desolation and destruction are coming to Judah. Verse 6, nations to the east of Babylon will join with Assyria in the siege of Jerusalem. Verse 8, God is removing his protection and will allow these foreign nations to have at them. Verses 12 to 14, God has called for repentance and mourning over their sin and idolatry. Instead, the people have reveled and celebrated in their sin. Now God is going to discipline them severely. Isaiah then directs a severe rebuke towards Shebna, the treasurer of the house of Jerusalem. He has been preparing a royal tomb. While he should be concerned about the welfare of the people, he should be offering wise counsel. Instead, he's fixated on the luxurious tomb being fashioned. He thinks he is important. Verses 17 and 19, God shows him that he will be removed from his office. Eliakim will take his office and he will be a godly leader that will serve God's people well. Even though Eliakim will serve the Lord faithfully, it will not result in the discipline of Judah being averted. Isaiah chapter 23 is an oracle directed to both Tyre and Sidon. This is basically a general rebuke to all groups that function apart from the desire to bring all glory to God. The message is that God will bring them to nothing. When the reports come concerning the fall of these once thriving places, the people will weep and they will mourn. Again, who is ultimately responsible for their fall and destruction? Verses 9 to 12 reveal that God has purposed it, that God has stretched out his hand. God has given command to destroy their strongholds. God is sovereign over every nation, every people. God is opposed to the proud and the self-exalting. This chapter ends with Isaiah prophesying that Tyre's fall will be for a specific amount of time. Then they will be restored. It seems as if the people of Tyre will recognize and acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Isaiah chapter 24, starting here all the way through chapter 27, we find apocalyptic language. Isaiah makes it crystal clear that the day of the Lord brings with it swift and severe judgment, while at the same time there is salvation to those who believe. Chapter 24 focuses on the overthrow of the corrupted earth. God promises to make the earth empty,
and desolate, he will humble the prideful man. There will only be a remnant, and laughter will be turned to mourning. Alcoholic beverages will be set aside. In other words, there will be no place for celebration. Verse 14, there will be a new song sung to God for his salvation. People will give glory to God. But verse 16, Isaiah knows the stern judgment that must be experienced before this time of worship and adoration. So he returns again to the theme of terror. The judgment of God will be like a flood that no one can escape. The earth will shake and tremble. It will be split apart and violently shaken. The moon will be confounded. The sun will be ashamed. But God will continue to reign, and his glory will be revealed before all of creation. Isaiah chapter 25 begins with a personal proclamation by Isaiah that his confidence is in God alone. Notice verse 1. Isaiah writes, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Verse 3, because of the greatness of God, all nations one day will acknowledge the majesty and glory of the King of Kings. Again, we see God's special care and provision for the humble, downtrodden, the needy, and the distressed. God is a shelter. He is a shade to his people. God will always provide for and protect those that place their hope and trust in him. Verses 6 to 8, Isaiah looks forward to a day of a grand feast when the victory brought by God will be celebrated. Notice verse 8, he says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 9, Isaiah instructs his readers to wait patiently for the day of restoration by God, and chapter 25 ends with another word against the proud and wicked nations. God will lay them low in holy and righteous judgment. Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah speaks of a new song of salvation that will be sung by the community of those redeemed by God himself. God is worshipped for perfectly keeping and protecting those that rest and trust in him. He alone gives perfect peace. We find that in verse 3. God humbles the proud and the arrogant, but makes the path level for the righteous. Isaiah and the rest of God's people are depicted as yearning and eagerly seeking God. Verses 10 and 11, Isaiah acknowledges that many people do not see the sovereign God moving and governing everything among us. Verse 16 of chapter 26 through the end is a picture of the righteous failing to establish the kingdom of God on earth. They are seen as a woman in labor, all the pain of childbearing, but no baby. However, God has provided deliverance. The dead shall indeed rise again. The hope of the coming resurrection, first of Jesus, then of those who rest in the Messiah by grace through faith. Verse 20, the people are told to enter their chambers and close the doors and to hide while the wrath and fury of God are unleashed. This is God revealing the eternal protection of those that rest in him, while those outside of his provision will endure his righteous judgment eternally. All right, from there we jump over to 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Second Kings 18, 1 through 8 informs us that in the third year of the reign of King Hoshea in Israel, Hezekiah became king in Judah. He served as co-regent or co-ruler for a time with his father, King Ahaz, and in 715 BC, Hezekiah assumes sole rule in Judah. He reigned for 29 years and is one of the most highly praised kings in the history of Judah. He sought to honor the Lord in all that he did. He removed everything in Judah that was associated with pagan worship. He even had the bronze serpent that Moses made destroyed. King Hezekiah held fast to the Lord. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and refused to serve him. Remember, his father, King Ahaz, sold out to the Assyrians. King Hezekiah strikes down the Philistines. In all that he does, this scripture tells us he prospers, for he sought to first and foremost honor the Lord. All right, from there we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Second Chronicles 29 records King Hezekiah ordering the priests and the Levites to first cleanse and consecrate themselves to the Lord, then to cleanse and consecrate the temple. Now remember, when this is happening, Israel has fallen. destroyed by the Assyrians. Essentially, God is using King Hezekiah to gather people from Israel and Judah into one group again under one king with one purified temple. In the first year of his reign, by himself as king, once the co-reign between him and his father, King Ahaz, is done, in the first year by himself, Hezekiah quickly goes to work to correct all the wrongs that his father Ahaz has done. He orders the cleansing and restoration of the temple back to the strict Mosaic standards. Once this is done, the consecration of the temple back to God would follow. Once the temple is prepared, the people gather under the lead of King Hezekiah to offer sacrifices to God. We read of three phases by the chronicler here. First, the sacrifices brought by the leaders of Judah. Second, the music and singing offered to God. And third, the sacrifices offered by the people. Chapter 29, verse 24, I think has great importance. Let me read that to you. It says, "And the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel." It seems as if it's not just Judah and it's not just Israel, but that we see this coming back into unity between the remnant that has fled out of Israel and those who are left in Judah coming together to worship and to offer true sacrifice to God. In essence, Hezekiah is uniting the people. The chapter ends by stating that the temple has been successfully restored, all of it, in less than 3 weeks. Hezekiah and all the people rejoice, for God has provided, and this restoration has occurred suddenly. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 records the assembling of Israel and Judah to worship God corporately and to celebrate the Passover. Hezekiah sends messengers throughout the entire land, calling all the people of God to assemble to worship God. Many of the people laugh and scorn and mock the messengers, but many people humble themselves and gather for the celebration. The priests and the Levites prepare themselves as many animals are going to be sacrificed. God's grace and mercy abound in this scene. First, they are celebrating the Passover a month late. Secondly, many of the people have not properly cleansed and prepared themselves for the Passover. So Hezekiah prays to God for the people, asking God to pardon these things. For the people are coming with hearts desiring to truly seek and worship God alone. God honors Hezekiah's prayer and heals the people. Not only do the people observe the prescribed number of days of worship and celebration for the Passover, but they extend it an additional 7 days. Hezekiah, as well as the princes, provide many animals for sacrifice. The result, verse 25, everyone involved in this Passover celebration rejoiced with great joy. Chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles is the last chapter we read this week. After the Passover celebration ends, all the people go throughout the land of Judah, utterly destroying everything associated with pagan false worship. The people then return to their homes, and the rest of the chapter provides information concerning King Hezekiah reorganizing the priests. The people are commanded to bring the tithes of all their crops and animals. The people give generously, faithfully, and abundantly. Chapter 31 ends on a very high note. Notice verses 20 and 21. "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God, and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart, and he prospered." All right, there is our recap. I'll open the floor to you for questions or thoughts or insight.
All this sacrificing of animals and stuff, I mean, isn't that something that's a food source? So why would they destroy so many of the livestock?
The priests say that priests didn't do any work or anything. They just ate the food from the sacrifices. So
they did consume it.
Oh, yeah.
The priests did, yes.
It wasn't wasted.
And some of the sacrifices, even the people, the masses would eat it. So a lot of this is it's an offering, it's a worship of God, then it's also a big old barbecue.
Barbecue.
Yeah.
I was going to say that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Holy barbecue.
Is dictated by God, Leviticus. So.
Right. Yeah, and that's a good point. I mean, it's all prescribed by God. It's God's commands, and they're simply obeying the commands of God.
First, yeah. From wisdom. Isaiah's giving all these proclamations to all these people about what's going to happen to them.
Yep.
How do these people hear it from him? I mean, if he's in one, how did the word get out to everybody?
Well, you know, that's a good question. Some of this, we really don't know. I mean, as far as Isaiah, you know, prophesying. I mean, I'm sure as word is spread, I mean, there's commerce, there's all kind of travel going on, and so you know, as Isaiah and the other prophets are prophesying doom to nations and peoples, I'm sure you know how the rumor mill works. It doesn't take long for things to travel. So I'm sure it probably didn't take long for people to.
What was he talking to?
Take the word on. I'm sorry.
What was he talking to?
Different places, different time. You have, even though it isn't recorded, you have to believe that the people that needed to hear it got it to them. So the correct people got it.
Absolutely.
Well, they probably had scribes there writing it down. I mean, but when he was prophesying this stuff, who was he talking to? Is he just in his room, prophesying, and someone's writing it down and talking to the wall, or what?
He was in different places at different times.
So it didn't like say he traveled to Edom and then.
What's that?
He's like out on the street.
Possibly. I mean, probably different places, like Roger was saying, different places, different times, as these are, it's probably not just pouring out in chronological.
How long was he a prophet? How many years? I'm thinking like 40 years.
His prophetic ministry was pretty lengthy.
So he traveled to these places and gave the prophecies to them.
Could be. He may have traveled to Edom and pronounced this. And
we don't have the part that is written to go to here and sit on the wall and say this. And so.
And if we had all that detail, we would probably become so.
Be
such a large manuscript that we'd spend forever.
Be boggled.
But it is important to note that his words were recorded.
Absolutely.
Everything that he said and proclaimed. They were recorded. There were scribes that did that, and then they carried that all the way through. Because Jesus read from the scrolls of Isaiah whenever he was going into the temple to present himself really for the first time. And they were in the scroll of Isaiah. So all those things were written down.
And they found Isaiah on the Dead Sea Scrolls that the Essenes did.
Complete.
And it was exact as the Isaiah manuscript.
And in the big picture, I know it served a purpose for the original audience, but Paul says that all those things were recorded for us. They were recorded for our benefit, so that we can go back and we can read these things and say, "Oh my goodness, this is the character and nature of God. This is the holiness of God." So, in the big picture of things, I would say most of this is recorded mostly for the reader throughout church history as we read it, see it, understand what mankind does with the law, with the perfect law of God, without the ability to honor God, given by God Himself. Does that make sense?
Okay. Now, in 24 of Isaiah, verses.
Isaiah 20, chapter 24? Is that what you said?
24, verses 21 and 22. Is that talking about, like, in Revelation time? When this is going to happen, where he's saying that the Lord's going to punish the powers in heaven above. I didn't understand he's punishing people in the heavens above.
That may have a present meaning and a future meaning. And there's a lot of verses like that in Isaiah.
It's up for debate.
And then they're going to be herded together like prisoners and bound in a dungeon. So that can be like future?
It could be.
Is what he's talking about?
It's up for debate, and it's been debated among different groups of people. That are, there's no.
I say it depends on who you would ask that question to, how they might.
There's no definitive.
Very true.
Yes. So.
A lot of interpretation.
You'd be hard pressed to prove it in any position. Put it that way.
So, those are some issues. Like, if we can't come to conclusions that are pretty solid, we need to be very careful about being overly dogmatic about what we think that scripture means.
Except that both interpretations as truth and go on.
Yeah. So we can conclude this, that God really meant something specific by what Isaiah writes there.
Mm-hmm.
It just might not be able for us to discern exactly what it is. And it may have, like Roger said, it may have a right then fulfillment and a yet future fulfillment, that it may have both. So.
And that was very common of the prophets.
Absolutely.
That they were certainly speaking to the people of their day, and it meant something for them, but you know, a lot of it is also quoted even by Jesus in the New Testament as not just applicable then, but applicable now and in the future.
Okay. And when it talks about the hosts of heaven on high, that's referring to the demons primarily, correct? That are going to be, because she was asking, and the kings of the earth on earth, but they will be gathered together. So that host of heaven on high, that's talking about those principalities that our spiritual battles are against now, that are, you know, Christ.
One of the debates is whether it's the whole earth or the known earth at this time, the inhabited known earth. I mean, which is it? I mean, because at this time, the inhabited earth is a lot smaller than just, you know, the whole earth. So
the answer to that question is yes.
Yeah. Yes.
I agree.
I mean, who knows?
I don't even know what you said. But I said
we agree to disagree.
Yeah.
But we agree.
Yeah. Those are tough questions.
In prophecy, a lot of it, you know, is it this or is that? The answer is yes. And that's, you know,
well, no,
unless it's spelled out, you have to accept everything.
Is it talking about the end of the captivity or is it talking about the end of times?
Yeah. And it could be both.
I don't understand the part where Hezekiah calls all of Judah. I thought Judah was destroyed. Israel was. The only 7,000 people escaped from Israel, the northern kingdom.
Right.
So
there was still a remnant of Israel.
Well, right? So 7,000 came to the south. So when he goes through all the land and asks them to come and celebrate Passover, I'm like, who's he sending it to in Israel? Because there's no one up there. But they're all gone. Except for the 7,000 that came south.
He invited the 7,000.
Yeah, but that's not what it says. It says it goes up to all the different clans up in Israel. I'm like, well, who's there?
Unless there, you know, who knows? There may have been somebody hiding out. Who knows?
The invitation for all is what it
refers to. Well, and it does say, you know, as he sent the invitation, it says that many of them mocked him and scorned him. And
yeah, I'm like, who is that? That's not supposed to be there. That's enslaved in Assyria.
So in those times, I guess you refer to people that were fleeing as immigrants going into other countries or areas, like we have today, where we have a flood of immigrants trying to come into the United States because of all the turmoil that's going on down south. I mean, is that kind of
Yeah, because as Israel is being attacked and ultimately destroyed, history tells us that people defected back into Judah for protection. So I think that's the interesting thing, is that as he doesn't say, I'm going to gather Judah, he says, I'm gathering Israel, as if he's seeing people from north and south, Israel and Judah coming together, and again, as a unified whole, you know, a group under.
So basically, we're seeing history relived again, because we're still having people leaving persecution in their own countries to come to the United States.
Yeah. Yeah. History repeats itself for sure.
Scary. When you see all the sins, that's kind of a scary thought to think about. I guess trying to place this into times today and thinking about the history repeating itself, it's like, okay, so is this where we are headed if we don't do something about it?
Well, God's in control, so.
Right.
It's going to happen whether we want to or not.
But is it during our time?
Well,
is it that? Is it hit that point in history yet? You know, like he put up with a lot before it got to this point. But how close to that point have
we? He could send us a prophet, and we wouldn't believe him.
Exactly.
We're no different than they were.
But there are no.
I was really struck, though. I'm glad you brought that up, because I was really struck today, actually, as I was reading 2 Chronicles, anyway, as I was reading 2 Chronicles, and about the I had had one man who begins his reign. It says in 29 verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, and he went straight for the worship of God. He said it had been shut down. His father had decimated the temple, and he said, we're going back to square one, guys. And he sent out that call to Israel, and it says that there were people there because some came from Israel to Judah to worship God and to, he uses the word return over and over and over again in chapter 30. And I just was so struck by this one man who had such a tremendous impact. It says there wasn't a king like him since David or after him. And he had the courage, and it had to take tremendous courage to stand up and say, we're not doing this anymore, guys. And they went and they tore every, it's the first time since the high places were introduced, and it says they were all utterly destroyed. And I was just so struck by that. So we are in a pickle as a nation. But I thought, one man did that, one person. And what would happen if in our church, if in Pipe Creek Community Church, one man said, we're going to change the way we do it, and we're going to, I mean, not that what we're doing is wrong, but we are going to be so laser focused on doing what God says to do. End of sentence. What if that happened?
Good question.
It wasn't enough, though, because Hezekiah is the last king.
Corey, it had an impact. I don't want to look at, I can't predict the future, but I can say today, what if we followed Hezekiah's example? It doesn't matter what happens 50 years from now. Yep. What happened, what matters is today. Yep. That's what matters. And what happens in the life, to me, it matters what happens in the lifetime of my
family. Spend time you have any control.
That's right. Exactly right. I have no control.
We can't live in the future.
Well, and that's the thing is, Hezekiah isn't going to give an account for the leaders after him that took the path, the wrong path again. He's going to give an account for what he did. And that's, so that's a good, that is a great question. Not only of a church, but just individually. You know, I have a question here somewhere. Just to think about our own lives, our families, what would happen in our homes? If one person said, you know what, I see some things that are not right, that are not God-honoring, and somebody said, you know what, let's stop. But we always make excuses why we shouldn't stop, or why we can't stop, or why we can't put something away. And why is that? I mean, what would God do? How would God honor the home, the marriage, the church, the community, the nation that would stand up and say, you know what? I'm tired of being... It says in 2 Chronicles 31:21, it says that Hezekiah served God with his whole heart, with all his heart. And you know, how many of us tonight can say, I'm serving the Lord with a whole heart? How many can say that?
Yeah.
In the same way, Joram, the nation was doing okay until Rehoboam came along.
Yeah.
And he totally destroyed, one man, yeah, totally
right,
destroyed
right,
the faith,
absolutely,
that these people had,
right,
and split the nation in half and literally destroyed the nation.
Right.
And so evil can prevail, or righteousness can prevail. We have to choose,
right,
in our own lives and in our own homes.
Right.
Because I was so struck by this in 30 verse 12, because it's not up to us though, ultimately, is it? It really isn't. We can make that determination, I'm going to, like Hezekiah did, but it says in verse 12, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So we have to be praying that God would work in the hearts of people, that they will follow this somebody when they say, this is what it says.
Sure.
That's what we're doing. Because we all want our own way, right?
Sure.
We all think we're right. And we have to trust that whoever God puts in leadership over us is going to lead us the right way.
Sure. Go back to Jonah as he preaches to Nineveh and a whole nation repents. I mean, who's responsible for that? Only God. There's no way a nation of people, you just said it, no one can agree on anything. So it's for a whole nation, from the lowest to the king himself, to put on sackcloth and ash and to repent before God. I mean, that is a work of God. And so it comes back to, you know, do we pray that God would unite people, that he would turn our hearts and grant us repentance and humble us and bring us, you know, that we would be united in him. How often are we praying those kind of prayers?
Unfortunately, I think Christmas time and the big holidays, it's all commercial. It's not about the Lord. It's the Almighty God.
Good insight.
Is there different words for watchmen in that part? That part where it said watchmen in the first, the one that you read, mine doesn't say watchmen. I don't remember where it's at. The part where it said watchmen. On the next page, mine said watchmen, but on the one page before, it did not say that. Mine said the guy who looks out.
The guy who looks out?
Yeah. The lookout.
When they were looking for the army. Yes.
I don't remember what chapter it is.
It's in us.
All right, yeah, so the second time is 21:12, but the first one is 21:8.
That says much better. Yeah.
So in 21:8, Mike says, then the lookout call, and then the second one in verses 11 and 12 says watch, so it must be a different word because I'm using the NASB and that's the most literal version there is, so it can't be the same word if they're using different words. So I wonder if the Hebrew is a different word for that.
Roger can find that.
What's that? What are we looking for?
See, in 21:8 it says lookout, but in theirs it says watchman. But then you look over at verses 11 and 12, it says watchman. So, I mean, we use the NASB. You have that NASB too. So I was wondering, it has to be a different word, because why would they use different words for the same thing?
Read verse 8. What's your verse 8 say?
My verse 8 says, then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post.
That sounds like a huge song.
So what do you compare it to, watchman?
Well, the other one, I thought you read that it was the watchman in yours.
Watchtower. In verse 12, watchman, yeah.
And then over verse 12 it says the watchman, and verse 11 too. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says.
See, and ours starts in verse 6. For thus the Lord said to me, go set the watchman, let him announce what he sees.
Yeah, like it says, the lookout, go station the lookout.
Huh. Watchman, look it up.
Why would they use different words for the same thing?
I mean, why does the English?
Yeah,
language, well, it's not English. Hebrew is different.
Well, I mean,
the root Hebrew word, I mean, it's pretty specific. That's why they had a debate over creation.
Well, yeah, even Spanish. Verse 6 and verse 12. In the ESV are both watchtower, but they're watchmen, but they're different Hebrew words. So.
They're different words?
Yeah, even in 6 and 12. And it's
yeah, go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. Yeah.
Hebrew. Go figure.
I'd have to, it'd take me some time to dig into that one.
Yes, yeah, difficult stuff.
It is a different Hebrew word in 12 and 6.
I thought there might be some significance of why they did that.
Other thoughts?
So Tyr is going to come back. He's not going to completely destroy Tyr, right?
Wait, say that again?
He's not going to destroy Tyr.
Tyr's?
Tyr.
Oh.
Tarshish, which is
yeah,
like,
which, yeah, that's
which
exactly
is
what
Beirut,
yeah.
is what yeah. they're talking about.
Yeah.
But he's not going to destroy him; he's going to bring him back.
Right.
Wasn't one of Solomon's kids or daughters married to one of the
Tarshish or something like that. That's why they were. So the Tyre is part. They're Samaritans, basically. Tyre is, right.
Keep up with
a thousand wives, boy. I tell you what, if he consummated all of them, he had a lot of kids, man.
Yeah, there's just no one thinking about it.
Right.
Imagine paying for college for all those.
He's the king.
Paying for college. That's insurance. That's
right.
All
right,
so let's think about a few thoughts here. The theme of repentance is extremely important throughout this section of Scripture. I mean, God is really seriously calling people to genuine repentance. Why do you think God is so concerned with repentance? Why is it so important? And what are some ways to discern if repentance is genuine? Why does God care? And if somebody says they are repentant, what are some ways to discern if it's genuine?
Got an answer? You're always telling me about repentance, you know, on Friday's class, right? Repentance is a 180 degree turn away from it and not go back to it. At least not, habitually. Right? 180 turn. If your true repentance is you're not going to do it again. I mean, if you're repentant of something that you're just going to do the very next day, that's not repentance.
So that's the key.
It's not only abandoning that, but it's also having feelings of remorse because you've offended God.
Right. So it's remorse, it's hate of the action, it's really hate, and what's the word? Just a genuine disdain toward whatever it may be that we're repenting from.
Aversion.
Right. And so you're right, and that's kind of what I was getting at, is repentance is not saying, no, I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar, sorry. That's not repentance if you go back and stick your hand in the cookie jar again the next day. I mean, that's just...
I'm sorry they got caught.
I got caught. I wish I wouldn't have got caught. So why does God care? I mean, why does God call his people to repentance? What's at the heart of God calling a people... You, me, to repentance. Why?
He's got to know there's people there to spread his word. You know, if you're going to sit here, and I'm going to go back to the what repentance is. I have my kids at school that'll repeatedly, my repeat offenders is what I call them, and they always say sorry. And it's to the point where I tell them, I say, sorry means nothing to me. Actions speak louder than words. And it's going to be the same thing with God. He wants to see that we're going to live it out, that we're going to share it, that we're going to spread it, and we're going to bring more people in.
It's all about God's glory in you. Bring him glory by obedience, and that's the key.
That really is the heart of it, right?
Well, spiritual maturity, you got to own up to it, and then the ultimate goal is sanctification, to become more Christ-like. So, you know, you got to move that way. You know?
In Psalm 51, it says, "For I recognize my rebellion, it haunts me day and night."
That's the remorse part.
So everything you've said, I agree 100% with. So here's the follow-up question. Do you and I have the power in ourselves to... Let me finish the question. Oh, eager disciples. Do we have the power in ourselves to produce genuine repentance? Clint?
No.
Okay, so if we don't have the power within us to produce genuine repentance and God calls us to repentance, what do we do?
Wants to know what your sin. Our hearts are desperately wicked, Scripture says. We have trouble seeing our own sin. And also, you know, we need to be transparent enough that people will come to us when we sin. We have to be approachable enough so that people can approach us about our sin, because if everybody's scared of me, then nobody's going to tell me when I've messed up, and I need to hear it from people. So we ask God to show it to us, we ask for faithful friends to show it to us, and then we ask God to give us a heart that desires. I was just listening to, and I'm terrible about where passages are, I think it's 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, and it's talking about if our hope is in Christ, we're going to want to be pure because Christ is pure. And so I think that's where the starting place is, where's my hope? Because if my hope is here, this really doesn't make that big a difference in the long run.
That's pretty good memory. That's pretty specific for not having a good memory.
I know.
Well, I just turned off the radio.
That's what you're saying. So here's exactly, and I agree 100%. If we are people who say, man, God calls me to repentance, I'm going to be honest. I feel guilt over my sin, but then I often seem to find myself right back in that. I need to be a person who humbles myself before God, says, God, I cannot defeat this. God, this is kicking my rear. Please grant me the desire of my own heart to flee from this, to run to you, to pursue you, to honor you, to seek your glory. We don't have that in us. And if we're not asking God for the supernatural ability and power to do that, we are kind of setting ourselves up for defeat. I mean, how can we defeat sin when we don't have the power to defeat sin and we're not coming before God, who alone, I mean, would we say repentance is a good gift?
Yes.
How many good gifts come down from above? James says every one of them. So if repentance is a good gift, and I heard a preacher one time a long time ago say, you won't repent in heaven, so repent as much as you can on this earth. I mean, think about that. How many of us should be praying, God, give me a heart of repentance. Show me my sin. We should be David's. Examine my heart. Rip it open and reveal to me my sin and my shortcomings and my failures, and then grant me repentance to be broken over this and to turn from it and to flee from it. And
it's kind of terrifying, though.
It is terrifying.
It's terrifying.
I would add to that, you know, Scripture teaches very clearly that God has already given us all things, all blessings, everything that we would ever require to live a Christian life, a redeemed life. He's given us, and a lot of that functions through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's why Scripture is so damning when it talks about quenching the Spirit. I think what we should pray is that we will not quench the Spirit.
Absolutely.
Because He's already given us the heart to do
that. That's true. That's a good point.
We have that. It's just we quench the Spirit. We say, well, I'm going to do it my way. If we were a church that just prayed, God, please do not allow me to quench the Spirit. Give me the courage to allow the Spirit to do those things in me that causes me to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Because He's given us everything.
True. Good point. Have you ever wondered how many times in a day you grieve or quench the Holy Spirit?
And don't even know it. But a lot of times. But reading the Bible where you know, that's how He communicates to us. So you got to do it all the time.
Absolutely.
But sensitivity to sin that's a sure sign of your salvation right there. If you're ultra sensitive, you know, to sin, boy, that right there.
But Corey, what you just said is so important. The more we're in Scripture, the more we will be convicted of sin, the more that we will recognize obedience versus disobedience, and the more we will want to be more like Christ. But it takes being in the Word.
I believe that He does work in us outside of us reading the Bible.
Oh, sure.
But, you know.
But it better start with the Word.
Yeah.
That's what Scripture says. Start here. So, we need to be more diligent.
Other thoughts on repentance before we move?
It might not happen either. I mean, look at Paul. What was the thorn in his side? It wasn't necessarily something physical. It could have been a sin that he did that he can't get rid of. And he's like, you know, ask me, you know, I want you to rid me of this. And he's like, no. I mean, it never says it's an actual physical ailment. He just calls it a thorn in his side.
it could have been some bad sin that he kept coming back to and doing. And God's like, no, I'm not taking it away.
But God's answer pointed it out. My grace is sufficient. Paul, you're trying to do it in your own power. Trust in my grace is sufficient. And that's where we, again, have to turn back to what God has already given us.
So think about this. We've got about 10 minutes left. King Hezekiah had the bronze serpent that was made by Moses destroyed. Why?
This is that they were still worshiping it.
Yeah. Were they ever meant to worship it?
No.
So why did they start worshiping it in the first place?
Well, they just had to look to it so they wouldn't die of poisoning.
We have a tendency to want a physical thing to touch and feel to worship.
Then they took it and put it on the symbol for the doctors.
Yeah. So was the bronze serpent, everybody familiar with the story of the bronze serpent? Okay, John?
Yeah.
So God sent a curse against Israel for their sin that snakes would bite them and kill them. And so Moses cries out to God and God says, form a bronze serpent, put it on a staff and have it elevated, and if somebody's bit by a snake, look to the serpent, and God would heal them. So basically, and then Jesus uses that illustration as himself. He says, just as the bronze serpent was lifted up, and people looked to the bronze serpent by faith, they were healed. He said, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, and he would die, that whoever looks to him by faith would be healed eternally with eternal life. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Okay.
So they took this bronze serpent. And they begin to worship it. So my question is this. Was the bronze serpent originally a good thing?
It was always a good thing. It's in animals.
Okay.
God was a good thing, not the serpent.
Okay.
It's what we do with it that makes it bad.
Yes, neither good nor bad.
There you go. So can we do the same thing today?
Yes.
Can we today take something that is good, a good thing, a God-ordained thing, a God-given gift, and turn it into something that is corrupted and evil and wicked and sinful? Can we do that today?
Look at the world. Look at it all the time.
Can we do it in worship?
Yes. Sure.
Yes.
Of course.
Give me an example.
Place.
Could be. It could be.
Entertaining the people over, worshiping God.
I mean, okay.
The people want to be ears tickled and entertained at the church, and if they're not, I'm not going there.
Okay.
That's exactly what that is.
Okay.
Have those groups that say, give us your money and you'll be forgiven.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So it's definitely possible for us, even people who are Christians, who really think about and I think we all desire to bring honor and glory to God in the things we do and the things that we say. It's possible for us to take good God-given things and corrupt them, just as God's people in the Old Testament did. And so we need to be careful. I think that's why it's important for us to think about the things we do in our homes and the way that we worship today as a body when we gather together, the things we do. Why are we doing them? What's the motive behind them? Have they become sinful in how we're approaching those things and how we're doing those things in a way that God would say, I don't receive this. This is not bringing glory to me. It is sinful. So
look at your sermon last Sunday. Sex between a man and a woman. They're serious at the world.
Sure.
Look at the world.
Sure.
Serious at the world.
Yeah, a great gift. A perfect gift from God to a man and a woman. Yeah, that's a great example. That's been, shouldn't be corrupted. And
that was in your sermon. You get that?
Yeah. I remember saying that.
But motive can be a problem with absolutely anything.
I'm sorry?
Motive. Yeah, anything you do can be good, or if your motive's not right, it's not.
That's right. That's right.
Not anything. Sex with a man is not good. So, even if you have good motives.
Of course, always got to go there.
Even if you have good motives, you have good motives, it doesn't matter, I mean, it's automatically bad.
So, Romans 14:23, this pops into my head. It says, whoever has doubts is condemned. So, Paul, the context is he's talking about food. He's condemned if he eats. If he doubts and he eats, he's condemned, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith
is what?
Sin.
And so, yeah, the motive. What is the motive for what? I mean, we talked about wine last week, and we talked about how we might have different opinions and different approaches to wine, and we talked about how if you're going to drink the wine, it should be done to the glory of God, and it has to be done by faith, because Paul says, whatever we do, if you decide to drink or don't drink, if you decide to eat or don't eat, if you decide to make one day more important than another day, he said, you must do it, the motive must be to bring glory to God, and it must be done by faith, or Paul says, Jesus says, Scripture says, it's sin. It can be the best thing that God has given us, and we've turned it into sin because we don't do it by faith, and we don't do it to the glory of God. The writer of Hebrews says it is impossible to please God apart from faith. So whatever we do, everything that we do, that's why Paul says whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all in the glory of God. I mean, we should be consciously thinking through the things we approve. Does it bring glory to God? Am I doing this by faith? If not, we need to flee from it because it very well may be that we are sinning against God and don't, you know, you just mentioned it. So how often we sin and we don't even realize it.
That's why if you're not saved, you can't please God.
Right.
Because you don't have the faith in Christ alone.
Sure. So I got a question. What does it look like to bring glory to God when you drink wine?
I'm doing that.
I guess, in my opinion, if you just ask me that question, here's how I'd answer it. It would be that, of course, I'm going to go to where we're camped out right now. We're going through the study in Sunday school on Don't Waste Your Life, the book by John Piper. So he says everything must go back to the cross. It must go back to Christ. Everything. So whatever you do, if it doesn't come back to the cross and resting in Christ and desiring to bring glory to Christ, it's you miss the whole point.
Everything. So that confuses me. What does that mean?
That apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we are, just as Corey said, we are unregenerate people who can do nothing that brings glory to God.
That still confuses me. So, if I eat, and I'm not trying to make it difficult, I'm trying to make a point here. If I eat, how am I bringing glory to God?
You're nourishing your body, which he gave you.
Okay, so if I drink, and I don't do it, if I drink wine, and I don't sit there and try to be a glutton and become drunk, and I drink it with my food, and I move on, am I bringing glory to God?
There's things in wine that are good for you.
That's right. So that's my point. I guess the point I'm trying to make, some people say that drinking any alcohol, any liquor is a sin, and it's not.
Well, not all.
So I'd like to make that clear, because we don't ever talk about that.
No, to me, the bringing glory to God is not... Take anything. Take wine off the table and make a Kool-Aid.
Yep, that's what I'm talking about.
Are you acknowledging that God is the giver of the gift, that apart from his grace and mercy, I am damned to hell, and that I drink the Kool-Aid to the glory of God? God, I praise you for the heartbeat in my chest. I mean, I think, so to me, to bring glory to God, to do something by faith, is to acknowledge I'm dead without God. I'm without his sovereign providential rule over my life. I mean, there's not blood pumping through my body. There's no Kool-Aid factory to make Kool-Aid, you know.
So we don't break it down. So you're right. I agree with you. We don't necessarily break everything down to that,
right,
that degree. We don't think of it that way. And so sometimes we condemn ourselves by doing some of the things that we,
right,
do not realize. And that's why I want to bring that kind of point up.
Right.
But yes,
that's why I think
I agree.
I think it's important before we eat a meal, I think we should stop. I think that's why it's good to pray. I think we take that moment to say, God, we praise you for this food. We do it by faith that you have blessed us. I mean, Jesus tells us to pray to... In the Lord's Prayer, he says, give us this day our daily bread. I mean, how often do we eat a Twinkie and don't ever give a second thought to, you know,
I can bring in another analogy. Sometimes when I pray, I try to break it down to the smallest thing. I thank God for just being able to jump out of bed.
Absolutely.
I take it for granted. I praise God that I can even take a breath, and that the breath I take sustains my life.
Absolutely.
And that the blood, I mean, so as we do that with what we eat and what we drink, think about how you're standing.
Absolutely.
There's no strings on you.
Yep.
God designed you, yep, in a particular way, and we don't take it down to that level to truly understand how awesome and how great he is.
Yep.
Why am I standing here?
Yep.
How can I even do that?
Yep.
I mean, we don't think about that.
Yep.
So those are the kind of that's how I kind of pray about things, you know, how we take for granted those things. And same thing with eating, same thing with drinking. I mean, I can overeat, and that's a sin. Yep. That's
and I think that's the heart of the whole thing, is to be so mindful of the,
there you go, whatever we do,
the intricacy of God and His sovereignty over us, and just, you know, the fact that we are moving. We're not bed, you know, bedridden, comatose beings. We're alive and moving. And, you know, Acts tells us we, in Him we have our existence, our being. We're held together by Him. And just to think, I drink that coffee as a gift from God. I mean, He's given us the ability to hold a cup and to drink and to swallow. And
that's all about getting our view of God as high as we can, you know, bringing us down so far that we realize and understand how, because we never can really truly grasp how great and how awesome He is. But for us to try and get a better idea, understanding by some of these things we're talking about, is what it's all about.
To take that to its logical conclusion, you brought up Romans 14. You know, you look at Romans 14, and just because we know we can eat meat and it's okay, in my mind, between me and God, Romans 14 brings it down to, what about the fellowship of the saints? If you're going to cause a brother to stumble because you know you can eat meat, it's okay, but it causes the brother to stumble, what should you do? Don't eat meat around him.
That's right.
And see, not only is it just that focus upon God's glory, but it's also because we're in a church environment. It's how do I interact with everybody else so that I never, ever do anything that would cause somebody to stumble. I will give up everything not to cause somebody to stumble.
We were created to live in His creation, and there's a ton of mundane things that there aren't little verses about, but Scripture does teach moderation in all things. And
sure,
you shouldn't do things that make you stand out, make you proud. You shouldn't overeat, or bad rather. You shouldn't overdrink. But you still have to live in the creation. You have to do things to make a living.
Sure.
So, what would Jesus do? He drink wine.
He drink wine. He did drink wine.
Yes. And so, go back to what's the motive of drinking? It's always wine and endurance. And you can do it for a good reason or a bad reason.
But he says your stomach's upset. Drink some wine.
Really? So that's not why we do it today, though.
I know.
Some people have bad stomach problems.
Speak for yourself.
So,
I wanted to say, Michael was saying about, you know, blood and life. My incident yesterday, where basically my blood had thinned so much, or my veins collapsed and all, they couldn't even pull blood out of me. I mean, it got me to thinking, you know, living life, whatever, and I was like, feeling like, okay, I know I'm not going to die. You're not going to let me. This isn't my time. But it took me to a place where...
Sometimes it gives you a wake-up call. That's probably what that was.
Yes. And why, what you're going through. Yeah. I mean, it just really opened up my eyes to His power and His glory. Life itself is so precious.
It's our body, and we need to take care of it.
Absolutely. And isn't it interesting how we can take a tragedy, something like that most people would say, man, that had to be terrible. And we say, no, I praise God for that because He opened my eyes and He showed me, you know, things that I wouldn't have seen unless I go through that situation.
You know, and that brings to mind, I don't remember where I read this. It had to be online or something somewhere. Where it takes something as mundane as you have your dirty laundry that you're like, oh, I've got to do this laundry. We'll flip it around and say, you know, I got to thank God that I have clothes to put on my back, or a dirty house to clean. Thank God that I have a house, a roof over my head, or dishes to wash. Thanking God that I have sustenance to eat. That almost anything you do can be turned around as a praise to God. It's a gift He's given you.
Amen.
A paralytic does not have the privilege of doing laundry.
Exactly. I mean, and I see that. It's, you know, I saw my dad going from being this athletic, did all sorts of stuff, and, you know, prime of his life, he's walking his dog, and then he had a cross between Parkinson's and a stroke that put him in a wheelchair. I was bathing him, I was changing his diapers, and so I see it go from one way to the other, but not once did it make him think negative on life. He kept saying, you know, this is what it's all about. And I'm going, that's a great attitude
at it.
And
he never got it.
Wow. He never faltered.
Amazing. All right, we are out of time, so I'm going to ask you one final question, and then we'll close up with a word of prayer. How many of you really believe a day is coming when God is going to judge every person? If we really believe that day is coming, how should we be living personally and missionally? If we believe there's coming a day when God will judge, when Jesus Christ will judge every person, how should we be living?
He should be aimed toward that judgment day.
There you go. Living like that day is right around the corner, not 30 years.
Judgment day is right around the corner. Yeah.
I mean, Christians won't have to answer for their sin.
Right.
They'll have to answer for what they did for the kingdom.
Right, absolutely.
So it's different.
So what do we do with
it? But the people that aren't saved, well, they're going to have to ask for their sin.
That's right.
That's why we share the gospel.
Praise God. Proclaim the gospel. Let me close in a word of prayer, and we will get out of here. Father in heaven, we do praise you. God, we recognize and we acknowledge the fact that a lot of this text that we're reading right now in Isaiah and these other prophets, it is somewhat confusing sometimes. We don't know whether we should see it as applying only to the day of the prophet or also to our day. But God, we do ask that you would help us not be discouraged by that, but to continue to read and look. And God, that you would, as has been discussed tonight, that we would depend upon and not grieve and not quench your Holy Spirit, but you, the teacher that dwells within us, would continue to teach us and transform us and change us and lead us and direct us and help us to walk in step with you, that we would know your word and that we would live in obedience to it. Father, we've talked about repentance, and I got to just ask that you would grant each of us the gift of genuine repentance, that we would really desire to flee from sin, to hate sin, and to seek to honor and glorify you. God, we've talked about doing all that we do, whether we eat or we drink, whatever we do, to the honor and glory and praise of you, our King. Father, show us what that is. Help us in the most mundane things of life tomorrow to stop and to ponder what it would look like to do it in a way that would bring honor, glory, and praise to you. Father, we are so grateful tonight for Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the offer of eternal life, forgiveness, justification, glorification, and eternity with you by faith in all that Jesus has done for us. Father, if there's anyone here this evening that does not know you, Lord God, we ask that you would draw them to you, that they would see and hear and believe the glorious gospel. Send us as sent ones into the world to proclaim the glorious gospel to those in need of eternal life. We praise you. We love you. Again, the prayer requests that we mentioned earlier, we lift those to you again, asking your Father to have your will and way. We love you, God. We praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.